If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to the Gospel of Mark. That's where we will continue tonight. As you're turning there, well, I'll wait a moment. I was going to say, as you're turning there, we'll pray. But that's hardly fair on you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly tonight. We come before you with needs, each one of us. Lord, we know that your word meets our needs, that your spirit ministers to each one. And we do pray tonight that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we need encouragement. We need to be reminded of how great you are and how powerful you are and how, Lord, your power dwells within us. Lord, we often forget that in the face of adversity and illness and death. Lord, we need to be reminded of just how powerful you are tonight. Pray that you would speak through your servant, that we would hear from you. We ask that your spirit would work in our presence, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that your spirit would work comforting those that are afflicted. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for who you are and all that you've done for us. Lord, as we consider your word tonight, a familiar passage to many, pray that it would be alive once more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How long is 12 years? We could do the maths, break it down into months, weeks, days, hours. You could do that and come up with a figure. We won't do that. How long is 12 years? Well, to a child, it's a lifetime. To the parents of a 12-year-old child, it would be far shorter than that. It might seem like a time that goes past very quickly. I don't know how many here are parents of 12-year-olds. I'm sure there's a couple soon to be or have been recently at least. And I can only imagine what goes through your minds when you realize that you're looking at someone who will soon be a teenager. And that brings some challenges. But it also brings some blessings. You see young people growing into, really children growing into teenagers. You see a time where their sense of humour develops, their imagination develops, their desires for life, their ambitions, they all just come on strongly. You see a great change around that 12, 13, or at least I have in the short time I've been working with youth. And I'm sure I'll be thinking this when my daughter turns 12, 13, I wonder what God's going to do with this person. Do you think that, parents? Do you look at your children and think, I wonder what God will do with this person? You know, for a parent of a 12-year-old, 12 years goes past very quickly. But if you're the parent of a 12-year-old who is critically ill, who is on their deathbed, 12 years would seem like a flash of lightning. It would have gone past so fast you could hardly catch your breath. And the reality is, as you look at your child breathing in and out, laying on the bed, you look down and you think every breath draws them closer to really the end of their life, dims the light of their life just that little bit more. 12 years is but a breath. You might think of moments gone past, wishing you could replay them over and over and enjoy them for as long as you can. 12 years goes past fast. But if you're a chronically ill woman, 12 years could seem like an eternity. Every day, every sunrise, a reminder of another day's pain, another day's suffering, another day's separation, another day's exclusion from all else. Every doctor's visit, a burden to your hope. Every doctor's visit making you feel less and less confident that there will ever be a cure. And every day, instead of growing better, you grow worse. For a person in that condition, the sunsets would be a reminder that their days of health have gone, that their days of usefulness and blessing to others are gone, that their days of gathering together to worship together in the temple, gathering in the synagogue with God's people and reading the scriptures and praying and being a part of that is gone. You know, 12 years for this woman we read about tonight in Mark 5 would seem like an eternity. Here in Mark we see two stories converge. two families, two households. Both stories 12 years in the making. Two homes that are unrelated yet woven together through faith, through desperation, and through a common desire to seek Christ as the healing that they need. Both households desperate. Both households at the end of their ability. No strength. No human resource to solve the problem that they face. Both households turning to Christ in faith to be made whole and find peace. Let's read this account in the Scriptures, Mark 5. And follow along, would you please? We'll read through the account. That's why I asked for a little bit more time. If you're here in the youth group, I'd really like you to follow along. There's a story here unfolding on these pages. We'll start at verse 21 of Mark 5. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. And we'll see, it's a longer reading, but we'll see the story unfold before us. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship... He didn't want me to read the whole story. When Jesus had passed over again by ship under the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman was fearing and trembling. But the woman fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While yet he spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is now dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. When he was come in, he said unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered into where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is been interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. They were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. What a story. I hope you followed along. I know this is familiar to many, but what a story. Aside from Christ himself, I'd like for us to think about three characters in the story. And as we work our way through, I want us to note a few things about each character. And at the end of the message, I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to ask you, which of these characters are you most like? when you read through the story and as when we work through the message, which one sounds like you? The first principal character, and it's not a singular character, it's a crowd. Firstly, the crowd. What do we know about the crowd? Well, you see it mentioned when Jesus stepped off the ship, there was a great much people gathered unto him. It was a great crowd, which we read in verse 21, 24 and 31, was thronging him. That means they were pressing against him. The people flocked to Christ. The reason they all came is clear. If you've been following the series through Mark, you'll know that Jesus has been performing miracles. And there has been, wherever he goes, a great crowd of people gathering together. They all wanted to get close to him. They all wanted to see something fantastic. Some of them had needs. Some of them came with illnesses that needed healing. Some of them came possessed of devils needing to be freed from that affliction. But the vast majority of the crowd came for entertainment, if we're honest. They came because this was something exciting, something fascinating. They come and they press upon him and made it very difficult for anyone to get near him. The crowds really were seeking entertainment. Perhaps some were coming to find Jesus in order to make their life better. They thought that if I can get to Jesus, he's going to fix my sore foot or whatever it is. It's going to make my life better. And there were those that were just there along for the ride. You know, some were genuinely there out of faith. They were there with desperate needs and they were coming to Christ the same way the woman and the father came in this story, with faith. But by and large, the majority of the crowd were not people who had faith. They didn't believe in Christ. They were fascinated by him. They were along for the ride. The crowd, the first character. Secondly, we see a father. A father. Verse 21 through to 24, we read about him. He was, we read, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. Ruler of the synagogue. This is a man of significant reputation. This is a man really who had responsibility in the place of corporate gathering. The synagogue was a place of local assembly. It's where the Jews gathered together. They were gathered to learn the scriptures, to read, to pray and to fellowship. And the ruler of the synagogue was the one who oversaw all of that. He conducted the worship and he instructed people from the scriptures. He was the guy up the front. He was the guy that people recognized. Jairus was not a strange face to the people. He was a man who was important in the eyes of the community, a well-known and respected man. But before we think too highly of Jairus, we need to remind ourselves that he's just a man like you and me. It's not because he was ruler of the synagogue that Jesus listened. It's not because of his position or his works or whatever he'd done in his life that Jesus listened. We see that when this man, this influential man, this important man in the community came to Christ, he didn't come with pomp and ceremony. He didn't come with an air of authority about him, coming to speak to Jesus, this teacher that's come from across the sea. No, he came and he fell at the feet of Christ. He didn't care about his pride. He didn't care about being embarrassed. He didn't care what people thought. He knew he had a desperate need and he believed by faith that Jesus could answer his need. He came and fell at his feet. You know, falling at his feet is a sign of humility. It's a sign of desperation and it's a sign of honor to Christ. It's a sign of willful submission, saying, I fall at your feet and I'm going to trust you and I'm going to do whatever you say. We read in Mark 5:23 that he besought him greatly. What do you think that means? He besought him greatly. He begged. He pleaded with Christ. That's a very humbling position for a man to be in. But I don't think Jairus thought much about that. He had greater concerns. He besought him greatly, verse 23, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." My daughter's going to die. "I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and live." And I love verse 24. What does it say? "And Jesus went with him." Let's not gloss over that. Jesus was surrounded by a crowd of people that were seeking him. I can only presume, Mark doesn't tell us, that Jesus was teaching. I presume he was. Jesus, a large crowd of people, it's safe to presume there was some dialogue, some teaching going on. But what Jesus does, in essence, is says no to a whole lot of people so that he can say yes to Jairus. Do you see that? I want to ask you, do you believe that Jesus cares enough about you? Does he want to show that kind of personal attention to you? Do you believe that tonight? If you were there and you went before Christ, a whole crowd of people, the same way Jairus, did you think that Jesus would care for you? Well, if you went with faith, he would. Do you believe that Jesus cares about you and your trial? Do you believe that Jesus would give you time? I know some of you feel like God is distant. Like you're on earth and God's in heaven and there's a great gulf between you. I know some of you feel that way. I feel that way from time to time, that God is very distant. And honestly, sometimes we feel as though God doesn't really have time for me or doesn't want to show me the attention that I think he shows others. What does this text show you? Jesus has time for the individual. He has time for you. He's concerned about you. You know, the wonder and beauty of the incarnation shows us that. The very fact that God left heaven to be made manifest in the flesh, to live amongst sinful men like you and me, tells us one thing, if nothing else, that Jesus has time for us. He has time for you. How do you think Jairus felt when Jesus said, "All right, I'll come with you"? He said no to the crowds. He says, "Yes, Jairus, I'll follow you. You take me to where she is. I'll help." Relief, joy, hope. I can only assume they're some of the thoughts that are going through Jairus' mind. But here we see that this story comes to its intersection. The two homes, the two households meet. They're separate, but they're bound together. Bound by 12 years. 12 years of illness. 12-year-old daughter. Bound by desperation. Bound as they turn to Christ. If you look at verse 25, we read Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house. He said yes to Jairus. But along the way, we read a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. The third character, principal character in the story, is a woman. She's a sick woman. The Bible calls her issue an issue of blood. That basically means she's hemorrhaging from some place in her body. She's bleeding uncontrollably. We don't know what the source of her bleeding was, but we know that it was a condition that literally ruined her life. These 12 years have been torment for her. She'd suffered many things. She'd suffered physically. This was a condition that drained the life force out of her, really. She was always weak. She'd suffered physically from the illness. Then we read what it says there, verse 26, and had suffered many things of many physicians. So she's not only suffered the illness, she's suffered the doctors trying to fix the illness. Now, I'm sure she tried everything conventional or whatever. She tried everything she could, and I'm sure she tried some unusual remedies as well as she's desperately trying to find help in this hour of need. It's not really an hour, in this decade of need. And she suffered through it. You can do a little bit of research in your own time about the kinds of treatment for this issue, and they wouldn't have been pleasant. But nothing worked. She just grew worse physically. But then she suffered emotionally. You know, you go to a doctor hoping to find help and having time after time your hopes crushed. That would hurt emotionally. She's hurting and suffered financially. We read there in the reading that she'd spent all that she had. She spent all of her money. Everything she owned, trying to find help. Some people may be able to relate. I don't know, specialists are fairly expensive. Bill after bill, they mount up. You can imagine doing that for 12 years. Desperate for a cure. Desperately trying to find a stop for the bleeding. So she suffered physically, she suffered emotionally, she suffered financially, but she also suffered spiritually. And you say, what do you mean? Well, her condition made her ceremonially unclean. Now, that's a big word. Youth group guys, ask me later. But to understand that, you need to go back to Leviticus 15. Because Leviticus 15 outlines a condition very much like what she's suffering. And if you took the time reading verse 19 through to 30, you see that 14 times in 10 verses the word unclean is used. This uncleanness affected her whole life. How would you like to endure an illness that drains your energy, your life, your hope, your finances, and excluded you from everyone else? You couldn't touch anyone lest they become unclean. The passage tells us she couldn't touch someone, they would be made unclean for at least a day. But it wasn't just the people she touched, it was the thing she touched, a piece of furniture. She touched a piece of furniture and someone touched the same piece of furniture, they would be unclean for a day, at least. The clothes, the tools, everything she touched became unclean. So that meant that she had no relationship, kept her from friends and family, kept her from worship in the temple, kept her from learning and fellowship in the synagogue. How do you think it felt? Isolated, alone. To kind of bring it into modern vernacular, what do you think that did to her identity or her self-worth? How do you think she felt? Crushed, I would say. Crushed by life itself. Held back from relationships, held back from life. Excluded from fellowship and worship. See, unlike Jairus, Jairus was the guy up the front. He was the guy in the synagogue every day. This woman wasn't allowed to step foot inside those doors. She was forever on the outside. And I know that some of you feel that way. Kind of forever on the outside. In a church, in a loving church, in what I would consider an open church, even in this place, sometimes we still feel like we're strangers. No one's declared you ceremonially unclean. Ceremonially unclean. No one said that. But you feel that way. You feel alone in a crowd. You feel separate. You feel like people stand up and sing the hymns and you go up, stand up to try and sing the hymns and you don't fit. You're wondering, even in a place like this, is there room for you? How does Jesus feel about you? Well, how did Jesus feel about this woman? Perhaps some of you can relate more to her, this woman, than anyone here realizes. And this is a struggle that you have on the inside. That this is between you and the Lord. No one knows, not even those closest to you. You feel like you just don't fit. That you don't belong. 12 years this woman suffered, verse 27. But then she heard something. Verse 27. When she had heard of Jesus. What had she heard? She heard that Jesus can heal the sick. She'd heard that Jesus has power over all manner of illnesses, that he's cast out unclean spirits, that he's healed leprosy, that he's healed men that are sick of the palsy, that he's healed withered hands, that he's cast out devils out of that demoniac from Gadara. I don't know that she'd heard that just yet. That was pretty recent. But she'd heard about Christ, and she believed what she'd heard. She responded by faith to the news which had spread. She said in verse 28, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." That's what she said to herself. You know, she's after the same thing Jairus is after. The words, not in the English, in the King James here, but in the Greek, they're identical. What does Jairus want? He wants his little daughter to be... I'm trying to find it, sorry. That she may be healed. Healed is the word. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Same word. If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Whole, healed. Same word. They're after the same thing and they're coming to Christ with the same faith. They've heard about him. They've heard that he can heal the sick. And they come by faith in expectation. But this woman, you know, Jairus had to face humiliation. Not really humiliation. He had to face that, his pride. He had to be prepared to cast himself before Christ and call out in desperation to him. But this woman had to overcome some more obstacles. She had to overcome her understanding that every single person she touched on the way to Christ was made unclean. Now, I don't think she took that lightly. But she had greater things in her mind. The power of Christ. His concern for those suffering. His compassion, if you will. You know, those laws of uncleanness, we might not understand them today, and we probably don't. But they stood as a reminder to God's people that God is holy. And in order to approach God, you must be separate from that which is unclean. It's really there as a picture to God's people about the character of God. This woman had to overcome all that. Not just fight through the crowd, but fight through her understanding of her condition and her understanding of the Scriptures. But the report of his power is so strong that she just desperately cries out, so to speak, by faith. She risks more public humiliation. Imagine if she's found out. She's sneaking through the crowd. People know her. But she doesn't want people to recognize. She's sneaking through the crowd trying to get to Christ. But if she's found out, she'll be humiliated. She'll be isolated all the more. I wonder, have you ever been that desperate to get to Christ? That you feel so strongly that Jesus, if I can't find you or you can't find me, I'm going to perish. Have you been there? If not, perhaps you don't see your sin the way God sees it. If not, perhaps you don't see your dependence on Christ the way you ought to. Because we ought to have that same, perhaps not desperation. Desperation comes when you've tried and failed on all these other avenues and you've just got no option and you cry out in desperation. You and I as believers, yes, we need to have the same dependence on Christ, but our cry to Him ought not to be desperate. It ought to be just our regular, ordinary life. Not a desperate cry, but oh, our dependence is just as strong. That if we can't find him or he can't find us, we will perish. You know, we've all got chronic conditions of soul. Often we see this story and we apply it to the unsaved. We talk about her hearing about Christ and coming to Christ by faith and trusting him. But I want us to think about you and me that are saved. We all have chronic conditions. We all have issues. We all have hemorrhaging of soul. We do. And if we're honest, we can't fix them. You know, you may have an issue with anger. But we all go to the physicians of self-discipline, self-help, self-determination. And we think that somehow we'll find relief to our condition. We think that it's not all that big of a deal. Think, oh, I'll be able to discipline myself, I'll be able to get over my anger problem, good luck with that. One of these days the Lord will allow your anger to take you to the place it always does. It always leads to the brink of death. The Lord often keeps us from that. One of these days he will let loose and allow you to follow anger down its full course, and it may mean the death of a relationship or the death of a marriage even. It may mean the death of a relationship between father and son, or father and daughter, or brother and sister, or husband and wife. Anger is a hemorrhage, a bleeding of soul that you can't fix. Maybe anger. Jesus is standing there saying, I won't just patch up your anger, I'll take it out. I'll take out that disposition of anger and replace it with a disposition of grace. That's what Christ says, by my power I will make you whole. He wants to change you and me. He's not content letting us continue in our sin and bleed and bleed through the soul, suffering in this life. That's not His desire for you, it's not His desire for me, but He stands there and offers healing. You know what stops us? Pride. We're not prepared to be humiliated. We're not prepared to be humbled in the eyes of many. So we think, well, we'll just fix that on our own. Some of you are hemorrhaging with lust, and you have no strength to fix it. Some of you are hemorrhaging with anger, with bitterness, with greed, with covetousness, with worldliness, with any number of vices, and the truth is you don't have the power to fix it. Christ does. Three principal characters: a crowd, faithless, a father, desperate, and a woman seeking healing. I wonder who you most like. In the time we've got left, I'd like to think about the power of Christ, because the story's not finished. You know, this woman hasn't spoken a word to Christ. She hasn't spoken a word. He hasn't spoken a word to her. But in verse 29, verse 28, if I may touch but His clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. She reached out and touched just the fringe or the hem of His garment, and she was made whole. We read that Jesus understood. He immediately, knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of Him, turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" The word virtue is the word we translate often power, dunamis, dynamite. The power of God flowed out of Christ into this woman. Straightway she was healed. That's a miracle. And I want just to pause and imagine the relief that flooded this woman's soul. This is life-changing. And she's there in the crowd, but she doesn't want people to see her. She doesn't want anyone to know. She snuck up behind Christ, and now she tries to sneak away. But Jesus calls out. He says, "Who touched my clothes?" He understood that His power had gone out. Let's not miss this very simple point, that this power of God, this power over sickness, this power over disease, is drawn out by this woman's faith. It's her faith which drew out the power of Christ. Now, Jesus knew it. He said, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" Now, to the disciples, I like the humour. Can you imagine the scene? I can't help but wonder if any of the disciples were claustrophobic, because I get the impression they had had enough of the crowds. You know, Jesus said, "Who touched my clothes?" And what did they say? The disciples said unto Him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Jesus, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about, "Who touched my clothes?" But Jesus understood that this woman touched Him in a different way. This was a touch of faith. Jesus asked, He said, "Who touched me?" The woman was fearing. She was trembling. She knew what had happened. But we read that she came forth by faith. You see, Christ didn't just want to know her identity. He wasn't just after an answer to the question, "Well, it was me that touched you. Sorry about that." That's not what He wanted. He wanted a testimony. He wanted this woman to declare the wonderful power of God that she'd experienced before all these people, and I think particularly before Jairus, who's standing there looking at his watch going, "My daughter's about to die, Jesus. Let's move on." But he's saying, "No, no, who touched me?" I'm sure Jairus felt like touching him and dragging him. But Jesus wanted the testimony of this woman to ring in the ears of the people, particularly Jairus. He wants her to stand and declare. And that's what, you know, Mark gives us all these details about this woman. You know, that she'd had the issue of blood 12 years, that she'd suffered much at the hands of many physicians, that she'd spent all that she had. And all of these details that Mark records are basically what the woman said. All right? So Jesus says, "Come forward and tell." And where's the verse? I've lost myself. 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." And that's part of all the truth, the details of her life story, which kind of accumulates at her saying to herself, having this discussion, "If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be made whole." See, Jesus, in this whole little intermission, have you seen it? He said no to Jairus so that he may say yes to this woman. He said no to the crowd so he could say yes to Jairus. Now he says no to Jairus temporarily so he can say yes to this woman. How does he respond? This woman's fearful and trembling. Does he say, "Don't you know Leviticus 15? Don't you know that you can't touch people, that you can't touch me? Don't you know that you need to declare yourself unclean? Don't you know that you're not allowed in the crowd? Don't you know you're not welcome here?" Christ doesn't say that. No, he says, "Daughter." Same kind of root word that Jairus talks about his little daughter with. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. He says, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." He's correcting her thought. She would have thought, perhaps, that when she touched the clothes, that's what made her well, that it was some miracle in the clothes, that people just need to touch Jesus' robe and then they'll be made well. But Jesus here is correcting that. He says, "No, it wasn't the robes." He says, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Our faith, we said it before, draws out the power of God. Go in peace and be whole. Every relationship she's had excluded from her may be restored. Every worship service that she's missed, she may now sit in those. All the care and attention. You know, "I can't touch this and I can't touch that and I can't sit on that couch because we're having people come around today and that would make these people unclean." All of that worry is gone. Free after 12 years, the power of God, the power of Christ over sickness. But Jairus is standing there. What's he wrestling with? A little girl on a deathbed. And he's definitely watching his watch. And then we hear in verse 35 another interruption. "While he yet spake," that's Jesus speaking to the woman, "there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" This is the one thing that this man did not want to hear. "Hope is lost. Thy daughter is dead. Why trouble the master anymore?" See, that's sometimes how we feel with the issues of life. We often think, why trouble God with it? It goes two ways. We think, oh, we're strong enough to fix it by ourselves. Why bother asking God for help? We'll have a little brainstorm and we'll work out what's best and we'll try and solve this issue without really consulting God. Why trouble the master any further? But the other end of the pendulum is probably more apt with the text. Sometimes things just seem so bad that we really don't consult God about it. You know, what hope is there anyway? How are things going to change? We retreat and I hope you understand what I mean. We retreat into God's sovereignty. Now, I believe God is sovereign. But it's almost like when things go bad, instead of crying out by faith to the one who has all power, we kind of retreat back and say, well, what are we going to do about it? God's in control. Can't help but imagine God is desperate for his children to cry out by faith, asking for him to display his power just like he did in this woman. Now, I know we don't see healings like this. And I know we don't see him calming the storms like he did. This is a particular time in his ministry, but he is the same God today. And you and I pray for healing. We pray that God would heal. Do we expect him to? Are we shocked when miracles come? Maybe we just lack the faith. I don't know how it works. But I know this, that it is the faith of these two people, Jairus and this woman, that draw out, almost inviting God to work in this all-powerful way. Jesus heard the word that was spoken to the ruler of the synagogue, and he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe." Now I want you to try and imagine what's going through Jairus' mind. If only I'd got to Christ sooner. If only I'd been more earnest and more pressing upon him. If only I dragged him past that woman. If only, then she wouldn't have died. But Jesus says, "Be not afraid, only believe." What am I supposed to believe? Believe what, Christ? My daughter's dead. What am I supposed to believe in? Believe that the power of God that healed this woman right in front of you now is able to make your daughter whole. Believe. We're all at this point from time to time. I know the stakes are higher. This is death. This isn't sickness. This is death. It's almost, there's nothing more final than death. Jairus is at a point we all come to. Are we going to give in to our fear? Or are we going to have faith? Fear or faith? Fear or faith? Some of you are there. You say, "It's really bad." And I say, "Yep, it really is. It could get worse. It possibly will." You don't understand the pressure and strain on my heart and my soul, and I'm just barely holding on. Fear or faith? Be not afraid, only believe. This is a word for us tonight, or is it not? Believe who Jesus is. Believe he is who he said he is. Believe he has the power over the circumstances of life. And believe that he always has our best interests at heart. That he's working all things together for good. Can you see the Lord's remedy for fear here? He takes Jairus in this place and basically calls him and James, Peter and John along to follow. They turn up on the scene at Jairus' house, and we don't know whether they were professional mourners. That was a very public grieving system back then. But there were people weeping and wailing on the doorstep. And Jesus comes along and says, "Why make you this ado? Why all the commotion? Why are you fussing? Why are you weeping?" He says, "The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." Why all this commotion? And just a thought for you to take with you, what is it that creates commotion in your life? What is it that creates commotion in your heart? What's causing commotion? What's causing weeping and wailing? Why make this ado? Why make the commotion? Why weep? The problem isn't really a problem. The people respond in laughter. They mock him to scorn. They say, "Really, you're crazy. We've seen dead people and that girl is dead. She's not sleeping, you're a fool." But Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life, has a different perspective on death. Jesus acts here in resurrection power, and we're going to move on quickly. He exercises his authority over the grave. He took the damsel by the hand and said, "Talitha kumi," which is, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And the girl did it. She stood up and she walked around like any normal 12-year-old. And the people there were astonished. And I suspect you would have been too. Mind you, those faithless people, the people that were mocking and laughing to scorn, they got pushed out of the room. They didn't see the miracle. And we conclude here with this girl being given something to eat. Don't tell anyone, give her something to eat. Life as usual. You know, Jesus has power to calm the storm. He has power to calm the tormented soul. He has power to cure chronic illness. He has power to raise the dead. And in Ephesians 3:20 we read this, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." The power of Christ is in you. Now I wonder, can we take hold of that truth tonight? Of the three characters, who are you most like? I hope it's not the crowd. I hope it's not, you know, those faithless ones who follow along. They're fascinated, they're intrigued, but they've got no desire to commit to Christ or to following him permanently. Perhaps you're like the father who's desperate because of the circumstances in his home or in his life. Perhaps you're like the woman who's desperate for healing. What are we supposed to glean? What do we learn about Christ from this passage? What's the simplest truth? Christ has all power. Christ has all power. How do we make that so it's not an answer on an exam? Does Christ have all power? Yes, Christ has all power. How do we take it out of the theory and come face to face with the reality that our Saviour is omnipotent? That's a big word, all-powerful. Because that's what God wants. Perhaps we better ask it a different way. This is a better question. What's broken in you today that you can't fix? What's broken in your family that you don't have the power to restore? Circumstances, personal hemorrhage of soul, lust, anger, bitterness, pride. What is it in you that you can't fix? Well, I would submit to you tonight that the Lord has power to stop that flow. Would you lay aside your pride? And would you come to him tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to consider your word and to see you in your power over sickness and death. Lord, that seems fairly far from our experience. Lord, in our lives we often lose sight that you are omnipotent and that you love us perfectly. And the circumstances of life, the illnesses we face, they burden our souls and we're left fearing rather than faithful. Lord, help us to hear the words that you spoke to Jairus. Be not afraid, only believe. Lord, encourage us with who you are and your power tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.